Well, the last few weeks have been encouraging sermons. I've been encouraged by them. They've been uplifting. This is entering into a part where Jesus speaks more of condemnation. So there's going to be more in the next few sermons, more of a tone of judgment. And so as we follow the text, we get really a comprehensive diet of Scripture as we go through, and rather than just picking passages that I feel like preaching on, we're preaching through the text. And so as we come to this, we come to Jesus speaking once again to this crowd of people that we've been sitting with for the last several weeks. The story of Jonah is familiar. You probably learned it as a child. Many non-believers are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish. It's a story that we understand. It's a story of a man who is called by God to do a job, and he disobeyed and he rebelled, and then he had the consequences of that rebellion as he ran the opposite direction, tried to go out to sea, and sort of a ridiculous picture of man trying to run from God, even though he knows full well who he is running from. And of course, you know the story. He's cast into the sea by the long-suffering sailors, and the fish swallows him. He remains there for 3 days and three nights. And then he's vomited out on the shore, and God commands him once again to go and do what he said the first time. And that's where we were reading in Jonah chapter 3. God says to him again, go to Nineveh. And then he goes grudgingly to the city of Nineveh. It's quite a long trek from where he was spat out to where he had to go. So he traveled to Nineveh, and then he goes and preaches, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then the people turn, and they repent in sackcloth, and God has mercy, and the city is saved from meeting an end we can only imagine, perhaps like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's a great story about needing to be obedient. It's a great story about imitating God's mercy, putting to death our own passions and emotions. But it probably wouldn't appear to us to have a lot of significance beyond those few lessons, those little lessons. It's sort of an insignificant book. And yet here Jesus points to this as a great sign to the people. And he points to himself as really a greater version of Jonah. So in God's providence, this wise and sovereign creator can take what might seem to be an insignificant Old Testament prophet and makes it and turns it into a sign that packs a punch for the people of God. Jonah becomes exhibit A in the need to listen to Christ and his preaching. So Jesus here mercifully warns of the judgment that will come upon those who turn a deaf ear to his ministry. So first of all, we have our first point here this morning, rebellion masked as honest interest. Rebellion masked as honest interest. So here we're going back. Why I wanted to read verses 14 and through 16 is Jesus is returning. We've had a lot of talk here about the kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. Those who are not with Christ are against him. Then we talked about the clean swept house and the evil spirit being cast out, and the house is clean and the spirit's returning to the man and his last state worse than the first. And then we had the woman shouting out from that crowd that's pressing in. You have her shouting out about Jesus' blessedness, or the blessedness of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus telling her that Yes, yes, Mary is blessed, but blessed even more so are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And it's sort of in this vein, the hearing of the word and keeping it, that Jesus continues, and he goes back to what we have in verse 16, of the people asking for a sign. They desire a sign. It says a sign from heaven. So what's a sign? You're familiar with signs. It reminded me of that song from 1970. One of the one-hit wonders. Sign, sign, everywhere a sign. But we use signs every day. You probably use signs to get here. Tells you, identifies that you're on the correct road. As we have a sign out in the yard that identifies this as Garth Mill Presbyterian Church. So we have a sign there. It points to something. It identifies something. A hunter that goes out looking for, if he's looking for bear, he's going to look for bear sign. He's going to look for things that point to the bear having been there. He's going to look for tracks. He's going to look for scratch marks. But if he's looking for deer, he's going to look for something different. There are signs. We are familiar with it. Things that point to something else. That's why we call the sacraments signs. You think about baptism when we talk about baptism. Baptism is a sign. It isn't salvation in itself. There's one pastor that I know used to say that if baptism was what saves you, we'd just drive down the road in a fire truck, hose everybody down in the name of the Trinity, and then we could do that instead of evangelism. So we know and understand that baptism isn't salvation. It points to something else. It points to the work of God in saving a person. God claiming that one, setting that one apart for himself, and sealing him. And it's the same thing with communion. It's a sign. It points to something beyond just the elements of bread and wine. It points to Christ and all that entails. And so if you're looking for something, you want to identify it, you look for sign. If you're going to the doctor and you want to go to Dr. Jones, you don't go and look for a sign that says Dr. Smith. You look for the sign that identifies Dr. Jones. And so here the Pharisees, the scribes, the people that are crowded around, they're saying to Jesus, show us a sign, something that is going to prove who you are. It's not improper to look for signs. John the Baptist, actually, some months ago, as we were going through Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist was looking for something that pointed to Christ, Jesus being the Christ, being the one, the appointed one. And Jesus pointed to the signs that were already there, the healing and the casting out of demons and other things that Jesus gave there in Luke chapter 7. He pointed to the signs. So it's not a matter of, well, you just have to have blind faith, close your eyes and believe. Set your brain to the side. This is all about faith. Jesus doesn't do that. But these people are seeking an improper sign. What was Jesus doing that started the whole ruckus? He was casting out a demon. And when they started questioning him, they questioned, by what authority do you do this? Actually, it's probably Satan that you're in league with. And then Jesus explains to them, or he shows them, demonstrates to them where his power comes from, and that this is the power of God. And so it becomes a sign. It is a sign right there in front of them that points to Jesus as the Christ. The kingdom of God coming. Jesus coming as the representative, as the king coming. Doing battle with the king of the other kingdom. Doing battle against Satan. So Jesus had done many things that pointed to him as the Christ. As the one. He could go, as this one who was ceremonially clean, he could go to the ceremonially unclean, the leper, and the leprosy would flee. He could go to the dead and raise them. He could go to the sick and heal them. He could go to the demon oppressed and the demons would flee. And all of these things pointed to him. Like blinking neon signs, this is the one. The disciples read the signs and understood. Maybe not clearly at first, but with growing clarity, their understanding. There are many faithful people that are reading the sign. But these ones here are not reading the signs. They're asking, do something, show us, prove it. In doing that, they really betray that they understood exactly what he was saying. Some people will say, well, Jesus never, doubters, even atheists, Muslim apologists, they'll say, Jesus never said he was God. No one ever thought that. That was the Apostle Paul. He was the one who came up with this whole thing about Jesus being God. And so it's Jesus didn't think of himself that way. And there, you can read all sorts of skeptical scholarship on that. But the Jews understood what he was saying. Because where do they ask for a sign from? They say, give us a sign from heaven. Which means that they understand him to be saying he is from heaven. That he's more than just a man. That he is coming at the very least as a representative of God. Perhaps they didn't think of him as coming as God himself, but they at the very least understood what he was saying, and so they said, give us a sign from heaven. And this could be a variety of things that they're asking for. It could be heaven as we think of God's throne, the place where the angels are. So they could be asking for an angel to appear. They could be asking for a voice from heaven. They could be asking, but another use of that term is the sky. They could be asking for something to happen with the sun or the moon or the stars to rearrange or something like that. They're looking for something spectacular beyond this world. There actually was a double sign, a double witness from heaven when Jesus first began his ministry, where there was the voice from heaven at his baptism and the Spirit descending like a dove. So there was a witnessed sign from heaven. There are witnesses to the double witness of the Father and the Spirit on Christ, if they cared to read the sign. But isn't that the way it is with those who doubt? Always one more thing. If you give evidence, they want more evidence. Because it's not a matter of there not being evidence. It's a matter of rejecting the evidence. These people, and Luke adds that note, testing him. These people aren't coming genuinely seeking. That's a facade. That's a mask of genuine seeking. These are people who are coming asking with a sneer. They have no desire to know Jesus truly. They have no desire to read the sign. You think those who were at Jesus' trial, who blindfolded him and then slapped him in the face and said, prophesy, who slapped you? Who struck you? Were they honestly trying to verify if Jesus was a prophet? No. No, it was a mocking tone. It was doubt and denial, just couched in a question. So secondly, rebellious souls have received the necessary signs. They have received. We have all received the necessary signs. And Jesus turns to the sign of Jonah. He says, this is an evil generation that seeks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Actually, Matthew also quotes this. If you turn over to Matthew 12. Verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Matthew ties in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and a prophecy about Jesus being in the tomb and then rising again, and that being the sign, or at least a part of it. And this does become a sign, and it's a sign that is opposed by the Pharisees, because what do they do once Jesus is risen and their soldiers come back and say, he's risen, the tomb's empty, this is what happened to us. What do they say? Okay, just hush up, don't tell anybody, we'll tell them something else, that the disciples took the body and hid it or something like that. It was a sign that they received, it was clear, and they opposed it. But I think that it's the sign of Jonah is more than simply the fish and God saving Jonah after him being symbolically dead. The symbol of the sea chaos and destruction and death in a symbolic way. And Jonah being there buried in the sea for 3 days and three nights. I think it's more than that. It includes that. But that is integrally linked to Jonah and his ministry. And you see, even Luke actually skips over that part about the 3 days and three nights, though it's included just by saying Jonah. But he goes to the preaching of Jonah. Because God saved Jonah from the fish that he might go to Nineveh, that he might preach. And that he goes and preaches to this corrupt people. It's the capital of Assyria. Assyria, one of the most evil empires of that day. Enemies of Israel. This is a Gentile nation, enemies of God. And Jonah goes to preach to them. And what does Jonah do? He preaches the bare minimum. It's not with a good attitude. He kind of goes through there, shouting out his preaching, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then, you know, you just imagine him under his breath, and I can't wait to watch all you jerks burn. And that's his attitude. And he goes out to watch them burn afterwards, hoping to see something like Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone just waiting. Come on, come on, come on. But what happens? People repent. Even though there isn't the option given of repent and God will save you, repent and God will have mercy, the people repent anyway. He just came and said, there's judgment coming, and they say, maybe God will have mercy. Let's seek God. Maybe he will have mercy on us. And they turn and they throw themselves on the mercy of God, and he has mercy. And Nineveh is not destroyed because the people came in repentance. So it's Jonah as a prophet, as a preacher, comes preaching repentance. And the people come and they turn to God, and the Gentiles are turning to God. I think it's Jonah himself, his ministry, his person is the sign. And Jesus himself is the sign. Look at his ministry. It's not just the tomb that is a sign to the Jews that this is the Christ, that Jesus is who he claims to be, that Jesus is salvation. Instead, look at his whole ministry. Look at everything about him, his preaching. And then as the Jews look back on this and they see the Gentiles are being saved. After Jesus raises again from the dead, the Gentiles are coming to Christ. And they're coming to God and they're throwing themselves on God's mercy. The people are repenting, the hard-hearted people. So it's unmistakable that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This evidence is complete. It's as clear as that sign that was hung above his head. This is the King of the Jews that was nailed on the cross. The evidence is complete. No more evidence is needed. It is clear. It is written in letters of blood. And no more evidence will be given. Scripture is closed. It is complete. It is sufficient. We need nothing more than what has been given. His life is there. His ministry is there. It is complete. The tomb is empty after 3 days. Hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. So do not rebel against the signs that God has posted. Do not rebel against the signs that God has posted. Do you desire more than God has given? Do you ask for more evidence? You say it is insufficient. Are you content to heed the signs as God has posted them? There's so many people that look at these things, look at the scriptures, hear the preaching, all of these signs that say there is destruction ahead, and yet go right on past it. I remember it was before I was married, I was driving through the Canadian Rockies late at night, and I had an old Dodge van with a trailer behind it loaded up with all my worldly possessions, and I was driving to Virginia, and so I was heading through the Rockies, and it was the old van, it was okay. But going through the Rockies, the transmission was overheating, and you'd come down the hills and the brakes were smoking, trying to keep that trailer and the heavy van. And there's this one picture in my mind as I'm careening down a mountainside, and it's probably midnight at this point, and there are signs, the big yellow signs, that there's a turn up ahead. And right at the bottom of the mountain, as you come all the way down the side, and there's, of course, a river going through. And so then you come down the mountain, and then there's this right turn, just at the very bottom, a very sharp turn. And just this brakes are smoking. But I had to listen. I had to heed the signs so that I wouldn't go into the river. I wouldn't keep going. For those who ignore what the gospel says, the preaching, it's like driving down a mountain road at 90 miles an hour and seeing the signs, sign after sign, saying the road's out ahead, caution, bridge is gone, use a different route, there's a detour, go the other way. And yet, like, who put those there? Those signs look old. Those signs look like they've been there for a while. I don't need to listen to that. Those aren't modern signs. Who knows who put those signs there? Maybe somebody who's joking around, and yet they keep going without slowing down. Just keep right on going. Eventually, each of us runs out of road. Eventually, the road is done. There's destruction for those who will not heed the signs. The signs have been given. They have been posted. Do you heed the signs? Jesus says, those who don't listen will find condemnation. He says that the Queen of the South will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this generation. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear what Solomon had to say. This is the Queen of Sheba. You can read about her in 1 Kings 10. She came probably from Arabia. She came hundreds of miles because she'd heard a rumor about the wisdom of Solomon. She heard that something different, there was something different over there in Jerusalem. And so she pursued it. She needed to know. She wanted it. She applied herself. She herself as the queen, she didn't send emissaries. She didn't just send representatives. But she herself wanted to know the truth. And so she went. And she stands in judgment because even though there was just a whisper of true wisdom, she went and pursued it. She teaches you to act on the information that you've been given. God isn't going to give you a pass on judgment day because you failed to study for the exam. You will be held accountable. The Queen of Sheba could go and travel hundreds of miles and apply herself and go and search it out when there was just a dim light in Palestine. And we have the blazing torch of God's Word. We have the witness of other believers. We have sermon after sermon after sermon. There is no excuse for not pursuing this knowledge, but you must pursue it. And if you don't, the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment and condemn you because you didn't pursue what was right in front of your face. It says the people of Nineveh will rise up against this generation and condemn them. They didn't have much to go on. Just the knowledge that God would destroy them. That was it. I mean, think of the picture there. Some weirdo just shows up in town and starts yelling as he walks down the street. That wasn't much to go on. They could have said, well, he's a weird guy. He smells like fish. He's telling this bizarre story about how he got swallowed and he's out now and it's, he came all this way, hundreds of miles he traveled to preach. It doesn't sound credible at all. And yet they acted on that little sliver of information. That little word of judgment. They acted on it and they said, maybe God will have mercy. Let's throw ourselves on God's mercy. Maybe this God is a merciful God. They recognized him to be the true God, the one who could carry out his judgment. And they threw themselves on his mercy and they found mercy. You have in front of you, in your mind, pretty much everywhere surrounding you, the entire plan of salvation in Christ. It's not just a word of judgment. It's not just a sentence that you will be destroyed at the end of your life. But instead, the entire plan of salvation in Christ, the mercy of God in Christ, the incarnation, Christ himself as a sign, behold, a greater than Jonah is here, so you will not stand in judgment if you fail to act on Christ. Here you see the example of the Jews. Jesus teaching them patiently. Not like Jonah, not with that attitude of, oh, I hope you guys all fry. Instead, Jesus teaching patiently. Even after they just, you can feel their teeth clenching, the jealousy. They spit hateful words at him like venom. And yet he continues teaching. He continues showing. He continues even the words of judgment. You see in Jonah, the words of judgment are God's mercy to the people of Nineveh. So even the words of condemnation that Jesus gave to the Pharisees were gracious. It gave them opportunity for repentance. This gets back to Jesus' teaching. You must hear and obey. Hear and obey. Hear his teaching. Act on it. Pursue it. You go. Find you. Look for Christ. Find him. Seek out whether these things are so. He's given you the information. It is sufficient. It's everything you need to know. Even in this, as Jesus' words are opposed, he's still fulfilling prophecy. He's still fulfilling what was said about him. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. As Jesus is speaking here in this crowd, he's really turning our attention back. When we hear about Mary, and now he's turning us back to Simeon's prophecy. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon speaking to Mary there at the temple, he said, verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's a sign that is opposed, and in opposing him, the hearts are being revealed. So what does Jesus Christ, the sign, reveal about your heart? Where is your heart? You have the evidence you need. This world has the evidence it needs. And so that's why in evangelizing the lost, we don't need gimmicks. We just bring what God has given. It's just the simplicity of the gospel. Because that is a sign, that is the evidence that is needed. I mean, here the Jews had the sign right in front of them. They had the information right in front of them. They had God incarnate right in front of them. And they were too stubborn and lazy to investigate the scriptures for themselves to see whether these things are so. Things that were being, Jesus was spoon-feeding to them. You also have the truth in front of you. Are you investigating? God gives you low-hanging fruit to pick. He hasn't made it hard for us. Will the Queen of Sheba rise up in judgment against you? And the Jews had hours of preaching and teaching. Preaching from God's Word by God's Word. The Word of God from the mouth of God. And they were too hard-hearted to accept it as sufficient. And they said, "Give us more. We need another sign." So what about you? Will Nineveh stand up in judgment against you on the day of judgment? Remember the words of Jesus. Merciful words. "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. So seek Christ while he may be found." Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for these words that are heavy. They are words of judgment, but even in these words of judgment, we find your mercy. We find your grace. We find salvation. Oh Lord, and we throw ourselves on your mercy. What else can we do? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We ask that for any here that have turned a hard heart, who seek more evidence, who ask for signs, that you might soften their hearts, that they might see Christ while he may be found, that they would call upon him while he's near. Lord, have mercy. We thank you that you are a merciful and loving God. We thank you through Jesus our Lord. Amen.